you please turn in your Bibles to the first epistle of John in chapter 1. We'll read from verse 5 through chapter 2 and verse 2. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, we continue then our exposition of the first epistle of John, and last time we left off at verse 10. But in this first section that we have just read, the Apostle Paul is launching into his first application of moral tests. And he does this by way of a thesis statement found at the end of verse 5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It is a thesis statement about the holiness of God. It's a double negative in the original language, which makes it emphatic, that darkness is not in him, not in any way, showing the purity of God's moral character. And holiness is indeed the distinctive characteristic of God. We find here now that John is combating an early form of Gnosticism that had infected this community of churches that he had influence over as the last remaining apostle. And there were false claims concerning sin. And this came from their pagan dualism, this notion that matter and the body were completely separated from the spiritual. And they came to conclude that they could live above sin and in a kind of sinless perfection. And John is refuting these errors, and there were three of them that he is refuting and mentioning. And he does it in a very gracious way. But these were fatal and damnable errors that needed to be straightened out, that the church would not go into such false doctrine. The first claim was in verse 6, a claim that denied that sin breaks fellowship with God. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Then these seducers were teaching that a person could have fellowship with God and yet still live in sin. But darkness, we're told, cannot have fellowship with light. And these two are incompatible. And men must walk in the light as God is in the light if they were to have fellowship with God. Now, another false claim concerning sin was that they deny that a principle of sin exists within the heart of man. He says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This has reference to a principle of sin. And these teachers, these false teachers, were denying sin. They denied having any sinful nature. So they adhered to this form of sinless perfectionism, that the material world is completely separate from the spiritual world, and that they could live above sin. They were the enlightened ones. They had the true knowledge concerning sin. And John describes this notion of sin and denying a sinful nature as being self-deceived and not having the truth in them. So this does not, in verse 8, does not refer to acts of sin, but actual nature of sin. And we have to look at that this in two ways. First, to the unregenerate, his nature from the fall of man is totally corrupt. We call this total depravity, that there is this pervasive corruption that penetrates every aspect of his being. All the faculties of their soul, of an unregenerate person's soul, is perverse. His heart, all his intellect, his will, and all of his affections are depraved in this corruption of sin. And man is blind to that and seeks to deny that. But I think more to the point, John is referring to a principle of sin in believers, that there is a thing called indwelling sin, that there is a principle of sin that still resides within the Christian believer, that sin has not been completely eradicated in the believer's life, and that this principle of sin, even though he's no longer under the bondage of sin and the reigning power of sin has been broken, there is still indwelling sin that a Christian must grapple with every day of their life. This process of grappling with sin and killing sin and mortifying the deeds of the flesh we call progressive sanctification. And we will be engaged in this fight until we die. Now, the third aspect, or the third false claim, was that they denied committing acts of sin in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And this is the most blatant of the three denials. They're not only denying that they committed sin, but they never had sinned. And they maintained this superior knowledge and enlightenment that placed them far above sin. Here, sin is used as a verb, and it's regarded as acts of sin. They denied ever committing acts of sin. This is how grievous their doctrine of sin is. And if you consider this, is that if these things are true, and they're not, it completely undermines the work of Christ. Completely undermines his atonement and why he came into this world to die for sinners. It pretty much makes the work of Christ null and void. This is how serious such issues about sin are. Now, in our review then of these three denials, we find that John is primarily focusing upon his opponents as he deals with these three denials concerning sin. But now, in chapter 2, which will be our text for this morning as we'll introduce it, he turns now to his readers. He says, "My little children," or probably a better translation, "My dear children." He turns his attention to the church members he's writing to. It is an affectionate term. And not only is it an affectionate term, it reflects John's apostolic authority, and it reflects his advanced age. He was probably 90 years old or so. He was a very old man, the last living apostle. He writes as a spiritual father to this community of churches. Now, I want to bring to your remembrance, too, that John is writing to Christians. He's writing to converted Christians, and he always uses this pronoun, well, most always uses this pronoun, "we." He always includes himself, "we." In chapter 1, he included himself as possessing sin and having to deal with sin on a regular basis. This indwelling sin, these acts of sin, he must deal as well as these other Christians according to the means of grace God has appointed. So instead of denying sin as these Gnostic false teachers did, what John is doing is telling them that they have to deal with it as Christians. They have to confess their sin. And so We have this great text, the great promise of forgiveness in verse 9, that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So as we enter into chapter 2 now, John is explaining this provision that God has given the Christian for the forgiveness of sin. This provision that He has given us. And he refers to Christ as the advocate. And these two verses of John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, they're connected with things that John has already been saying. In chapter 1, the end of verse 6, he speaks about this fellowship one with another being based upon the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son that cleanses us from all sin. And then, of course, verse 9, which we just mentioned about the Christian's obligation to confess their sin and must live habitually before God in confessing their sin as a way of life. So these things are connected. But now he writes in chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not." This is a call to holiness, brothers and sisters. It's a call to holiness. He's not writing us about the forgiveness of God to indulge us in sin, to give us a license to sin. This is a call to holiness. So what he's saying about the forgiveness of sin is to incite us onto holiness. We might think, we might take license here, and it might work just the opposite in us. I want to begin here making a distinction, and that John makes a distinction in the original language. You can see it very clearly, not so clear in the English translation. But there is a distinction that John is using here, and he begins in chapter 2, between acts of sin and habitual sinning, the practice of sin. He makes a distinction. He says, if any man sin. Now, in the original language, it's an aorist past tense, but what that points to is a particular point or an act. He says, if any man sin, referring to Christians, if any man sin, referring to an act of sin. So, to a Christian, to a believer, they commit acts of sin. But this is opposed to a continual, habitual, sinful habit of the unbeliever. See, a Christian can commit an act of sin. He can commit an act of sin out of character. But an unbeliever habitually sins. It's part of the tenor of their life. They continually sin. So he makes this distinction. For a Christian to fall into temptation is to act out of character. But sin does not have dominion over the Christian. He cannot continue in that act of sin. Sin does not reign over the Christian. That power of sin has been broken by the saving grace of God and the power of regeneration and the implantation of new life and being created anew, being born again. But to the unbeliever, sin is a way of life. It is a habitual state. You see the distinction? And we will come up against this time and time again as we work through this first epistle to John. A distinction to the believer who commits acts of sin out of character and to the unbeliever who lives a habitual lifestyle of sin. John has already established in our study of chapter 1 that we are sinners and we will commit acts of sin. And when we fall into sin, well, we will fall into sin and stumble from time to time. It's part of the sanctification process. But that is not the tenor of our life. It's not to characterize and mark our lives. And when we do fall into sin, When we do commit an act of sin out of character with the Christian, God has made us a great and a gracious provision. He has given us an advocate. He has given us an advocate. This is the basis for our forgiveness and the confession of sin that he introduces in chapter 1, verse 9. Well, what is an advocate? He says in verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father. An advocate is one who speaks in our defense. The Greek word for advocate is parakletos. And that literally means to call alongside. Para alongside and kletos to call, a calling. To call alongside, to help and to assist. And particularly in a court of law. So it refers to someone that's summoned to assist and to help. In modern terms, we use the term lawyer. But this is, we ought to be careful when we use this term concerning Christ as the advocate. And the reason why is that a lawyer is skilled in presenting the case of the defendant and presenting the merit of the defendant. But in our situation, we have no merit at all. There's nothing in us that we can defend ourselves before the tribunal of God. So Christ, as our advocate, does not plead our case before God. What does he plead? He pleads his own merit. He pleads what he has done for us. So in this sense, we can call him a lawyer, but we must make that distinction. We as the accused cannot plead any innocence before God. We have no legitimate defense. Can we plead that we are innocent? No. Can we plead that there are extenuating circumstances? No. Can we plead that we inherited the sinful nature of Adam and there's nothing we can do about it? No. We're guilty before God. And there's nothing we can plead. There's no excuse that we can make before God. We have no defense. So Jesus Christ, our advocate, does not plead our merit before God. Rather, he pleads his own merit. His vicarious sacrifice alone is sufficient grounds for our acquittal and forgiveness before God. He pleads before the Father, I have borne their sin. I have been punished for their sin. I have fulfilled the law for them. I have shed my blood for them. He shows his pierced hands and side. He shows his wounded side. And he says, Father, I have paid the price for their sin. These marks testify that I have suffered the wrath and judgment for their punishment. This is Jesus, our advocate, who pleads his blood before the Father. You see? He's given a name. Our advocate is given a name. He's called Jesus Christ the Righteous. It's a threefold name. Jesus expresses his human nature. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. It refers to the incarnation and how Jesus took upon himself, to his divine nature, a true and complete human nature. He brought that into union with his divine person, never to be separated. And in this union, the God-man accomplished the work of redemption. So Jesus expresses his human nature. Christ is the Greek equivalent to Messiah or the Anointed One. So Jesus Christ has reference to his messianic office, and then the righteous one to his righteous character. This is who our advocate is, and this is significant. And in verse 2 of next week, we'll go into it a little further. But this term righteous, Jesus Christ the righteous, deserves our attention. How are we to understand righteousness? Righteousness can only be understood in the context of God's absolute moral consistency. It can only be understood in the context of God's moral character. God is our lawgiver, and He has given us, as His creatures, His moral law. And righteousness is nothing less than conformity to God's moral law. And this is the only way that we can judge what righteousness is. Conformity to God's moral character. Conformity to God's moral law. Here, righteousness in regards to our Lord's character has reference to Christ's sinless character as the God-man, the one who in his humanity obeyed God's law to perfection. The righteous, the one who has fulfilled all the demands of God's law. And thus he's been given the title of the righteous. We speak of Christ's active and passive obedience. This is nothing more than Christ's righteousness. His righteousness, which we glory in, which is the basis of our justification. It's the basis of how God declares us to be righteous. It's the basis of how God acquits us and it makes us acceptable. It's the basis of our forgiveness, the forgiveness of sin, which is a legal transaction. This active and passive obedience of Christ, His righteousness, which we have imputed to us, is the very basis of our standing with God. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And our righteous advocate intercedes for us when we fall into sin. There he is, in the presence of God, at God's right hand, presenting his mediatorial work of the cross. His active and passive obedience, that he has accomplished the work of redemption, that He took upon the guilt of our sin and suffered and died all the consequences and punishments due to our sin, that He lived a perfect life in perfect conformity to the law of God, which makes us acceptable to God being imputed to us. There He is, pleading the merits of His righteousness. There he is pleading the merits of his atonement and his vicarious sacrifice. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. The Apostle Paul says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, that is risen again, and is at the right hand of God, and maketh intercession for us." Intercession, present tense, who keeps on making intercession for us. This is our advocate. His very presence with God at God's right hand continually pleads His merit before God. And we can come and be assured of forgiveness. We can come with a promise if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Why? Because our advocate is at God's right hand pleading our cause. It's glorious, is it not? Well, I want you to consider with whom Christ is our advocate for. we have this term with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. Now, this preposition in the original language is pros, or before the Father. And it's very distinctive here because it shows to us a relationship of our advocate and the Father. It shows that he is face to face in the presence of God. That there is this intimate and infinite relationship with the Father. And it's a relationship that is from eternity. It's a everlasting relationship. He doesn't just go into a courtroom and plead our cause and walk out of the courtroom. He is there continually, eternally, our advocate. It's reminiscent of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word meaning the Logos, Christ, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, being face to face with Ha Theos, the God, the Father, face to face with the Father, showing the great implication is this glorious doctrine of the triune Godhead, the Trinity. So he is face to face with the Father. Now, I want to go back to John's intention, and in the time remaining, make things a little more practical here. We are told that his purpose for writing these things is that you sin not. John's purpose is to prevent us from sinning. It's not to condone it. And even though God has made this great provision for the forgiveness of our sin, he does not want us to take sin lightly. He is not encouraging Christians to sin or giving them license to sin because of this great provision of having an advocate. The purpose is to keep us from sinning, just the opposite. Now, if we know that we are forgiven in advance, you'd think, doesn't that make us freer to sin in our human nature? Doesn't that make us be presumptive about the forgiveness of sin and taking sin a little lighter because we know we're going to be forgiven? And one might argue, even if we're going to sin no matter what, and if sin is an inevitable, why struggle against it? Why not sin more so God can be glorified in his grace? And that's the argument that the Apostle Paul starts Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, right? He says there, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. Grace is not to give us license to sin. Not at all. And John seems to be wanting to make this clear for what he's said about the forgiveness of sin. He wants to make it very clear here that he's writing these things that we sin not. Jesus Christ did not just come into this world to save us from hell and give us a ticket into heaven. Jesus Christ, and you need to look at this in this way, he came into this world to completely eradicate sin from our lives. Do you look at that? Now, of course, this will never be obtained in this life. But ultimately, all sin will be eradicated from our life. And there'll be a time in glory where we will be impeccable like our Lord Jesus Christ. Sin completely eradicated. We live in the realm of impossible to sin. But his purpose, in which he has started already in our lives, is to eradicate sin from our life, to restore us back to the image of God, which so fell and defaced the glory of God in his creation. But it started. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He has started that work. And the sin is being cut out of our life more and more as we progress in our Christian life, as we progress towards our final days. Sanctification is a progression of holiness in our lives. If we are Christians, we have this hope that God will completely remove sin from our lives. We won't see it completely in this life. When God regenerated us, He implanted new life within our heart and soul. He created us anew. And our attitude towards sin must change. And one of the distinguishing marks of a Christian is their attitude towards sin. How do you feel, and what's your attitude towards sin? Is it abhorrent to you? Do you hate the sin in your life? Do you see that it was your sin that put the nails on the cross? It was your sin that Christ suffered and died. What is your attitude towards sin? Do you see your sin as breaking fellowship with God and communion with God? And that when you sin and it's unconfessed before God, that you're alienated from Him? Do you see what sin does to your relationship to God? What is your attitude towards sin? Your attitude towards sin reflects your relationship to Christ. The lighter you view sin, the lighter you esteem Christ, the lighter you look at His work on the cross, the less important and insignificant it is. But the more you esteem, the more you consider sin, and the more you abhor sin, shows your great appreciation and gratitude for what Christ has done for you. One of the great motivating factors to keep us from sin is what? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The love of Christ constrains us. As we consider what Christ has done for us, as we consider the great show and display of love that God would send His Son into this world to suffer and die in our behalf as that sacrifice, that vicarious sacrifice, this infinite display of love, does that constrain you not to sin? Consider that incredible display of the infinite love of Christ. Knowledge of that love should make a Christian not sin. We ought to obey God out of gratitude for His love that He gave to us in Christ. Very quickly, I'll be able to only do this one observation, and that is this, is that our aim as Christians, our aim should be not to sin. Our aim should be not to sin. These things write I unto you that you sin not. As Christians, we must be determined not to sin. This is the standard of our holiness. I think to some degree, every professing Christian is a practical antinomian. I think every Christian to some degree plays down the notion of sin. We don't want to admit this doctrinally. We'll never admit to an antinomian doctrine. But in our lives, we have not entirely purposed not to sin. We really have no intention to be without sin. We know that that's impossible. And so, we're only going to be without sin as far as our poor abilities allow us to. We'll just do the best we can concerning the sin of our life. We'll only not sin as much as we can help it. Because after all, our sin has limitations. Well, we don't want to sin blatantly. No, everybody will see that. Well, we want to be respectable. We don't want to, we want to rid ourselves of any gross sin. I mean, we don't love sin. We don't choose to sin, and we'd rather not sin. But yet, we make up our minds that it's impossible not to sin. We seem to anticipate failure. Before we ever sin, we've already convinced ourselves in advance that it's impossible not to sin, and that everything we do is tainted with sin. So we get this defeatist attitude about sin. We simply will not expect to be without sin. And this makes us give excuses. The subtlety of the whole thing is this. That is true. It is true that we all come short of our aim. And it's impossible not to sin. But consider it, brethren. After all, God has regenerated your heart, has He not? He has created your heart anew. A new creation you are. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. He has given you the Holy Spirit, the sanctifier that dwells within you. He's given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given you all the means possible to make it possible for you not to sin. Has He not? We must, as Christians, assume that it is possible not to sin in every situation and temptation. These things write I unto you that you sin not. Do you believe this? Do you think it's possible? Act upon this. To the Christian, holiness to the Christian is not some desperate negative failure in our life. Holiness to the Christian is a progressive achievement. Don't be a practical antinomian. You must assume that it is possible not to sin in every situation and circumstance and temptation. These things write I unto you that you sin not. Do you believe this? Is it not an act of faith? Let us pray. Close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Your standard of holiness is high and lofty, and we cannot attain unto it. Grant us to see the Advocate that is provided, the grace that is provided, and the help that You give to every Christian who follows after holiness, without which no man shall see God. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.